Who is the church? What is the church? What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Hi all, good morning. What a pleasure and privilege to be here with you. As you've seen through the video, we are in the middle of a series called The Transparent Church. We're actually in the book of Ephesians, looking at the ways in which we can be a transparent church, or a church through which the world can see a Savior. And so we're moving into chapter 4 this week, where the scripture reading is going to be from chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And as always, let me encourage you to take notes somehow, if you can. You've got a pen or a pencil, you've been taught handwriting, I assume, at some point in our great American education system, and how to think and all that. So you can take notes either on the weekly, maybe perhaps a connection card, or even your smartphone. It's smart after all. So let's begin here, and the scripture reading again is going to be on the screen, or of course you can follow along in your Bible. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the full of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And that's God's word this morning. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've no doubt read or heard a teaching on Acts chapter 2, which ends with a description of the first and earliest church community. And it reads like a bit of Christian utopia, if you've ever read it. It goes like this. They devoted themselves, this first church did, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and a prayer. And it says they were all filled with awe that, you know, signs and wonders and miracles were being performed, and everyone liked them, and that people were being converted to Christianity daily. What an amazing passage, I'm sure you would agree. What an inspiring passage, and unfortunately, what a misunderstood passage. Because instead of being seen as descriptive, as being seen like a snapshot of a church in a moment in time, it's often seen as being ultimately prescriptive, as what every church must look like at every moment, or there's something wrong with it. And so people read that passage and they think, everyone then, I mean, all the Christians, they always got along. They always shared everything. They always agreed. They had no troubles. And therefore, if anything is, by contrast, is being experienced in contrary to that, in our church, there must be something wrong with us. But what we forget to do, as is common, is we forget to keep reading in Acts. Because when you keep reading, you see in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, the trouble upon trouble that first church experienced. Persecution? Check. Racism in their leadership? Check. Power struggles? Check. People, Christians, not sharing actually, and then lying about it and trying to get away with it? Check. And then if you and I were to read the epistles honestly, we would see that the churches, those first churches that were planted, were actually full of the same kind of trouble. And as glorious as this book is, as the book of Ephesians is, we know from another one of Paul's letters, one written to Timothy, he was the pastor of this church at Ephesus, we know that this church, the church in Ephesus, was full of false doctrines, heretical teaching. There were people there that Paul had apparently handed over to Satan, it says, because of their continual and unrepentant blasphemy. Now, could you imagine asking, hey, what'd you guys do in church today? I don't know. We handed people over to Satan. I don't know what was going on. They just, folks, handed over. There were lots of arrogant, selfish, rich people. I could go on. So why do I bring this up? Well, not actually as a means of discouragement, but of massive encouragement. How? Well, because despite all their problems and more, the church throughout history has not just survived, but it is thriving all over the world today because of what Paul writes and gives us here in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is not about the dream of utopia. It's about giving us a handle on reality. Not a dream of utopia, but a handle on reality. Ephesians 4 is all about how we can live in the tension between who we're called to be as a church and who we actually are today. This chapter, therefore, is all about how churches grow and mature and how people, how individuals, how you and I can grow and mature. So let's ask, how do we become the mature church, mature people God has called us to be? Well, I'll put it like this, by looking at and applying three little Easter eggs Paul drops into the text for us in the first half of this chapter. We're going to look at them in turn today. Number one, we're going to look at some intentional tension Paul presses us on that will, number two, bring about spiritual maturity that we trust will enable us to see the great gift giver. Let's begin here, number one, and look at some intentional tension that Paul brings to the surface for us to see and wrestle with. And he begins here, we'll pick up his train of thought here in verse 3. He says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, Paul is urging his people, he's pleading with them, right, to make every effort to live in unity with one another. Why? Well, you know, because quite simply, unity in a church is just hard. It's just a tough thing, and it's okay to laugh. All right. It's just not easy, is it? It's always easier to go your own way, do your own thing, be your own person. Being a part of a local church is always harder than not being a part. And all God's people said, amen. So what reason is Paul going to give them that's going to enable them to stick it out and keep their unity? Well, his reason is actually a list. It's a list of ones, shall we say. In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us his list of ones. He says, there is one body, you can say amen to that, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Is he making a point here? I think he is. Who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is reminding them, and I'll remind you who we are. We are one body. We are one body because there is one Spirit, because we have one hope, that's Jesus. And he's our one Lord and one Master. We're part of one faith. And we were all baptized the same way. Unless, of course, you're Methodist or Presbyterian, then we don't know about you. I'm kidding. All right. Little church joke there. Just kidding. I grew up Methodist, thank you very much. All right. There is one God, he says, and all of us, if our faith and trust are in Jesus, from the wealthiest to the poorest, have him in us. And what we have, therefore, in common is greater, far greater than anything we don't. We are, as the movie line goes, we are one band, what? One sound. One band, one sound. Paul says, remember that. And yet, in the very next verse, Paul says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We are one, he says, one band, one sound. But then, again to quote you two here, we're one, but we're not the same. Each one of us is different, he's saying. There are unique gifts that every one of us has that Jesus, somehow like the makers of Cracker Jacks, you know, put a prize in the bottom of each one of you. You want it to, you got like the tattoo, you know, or the sticker, or the spinny top. I don't know what you got, but Jesus has given you something, right? Unique talent, perspective, idea. And he's given you that, by the way, without your permission. He didn't ask you. If you wanted it or not, he gave it to you, and he expects you to do something with it. And Paul here gives us one list in a moment, one kind of list of spiritual gifts. Over in Romans, we get another. In Corinthians, we get another. There are, in other words, gifts upon gifts. The Holy Spirit gives his church to meet the gifts of the church, and you've got a mix of gifts that no one else has. So, let's recap so far. We're all one. We're all the same. We're all different. We're called to protect our unity by remembering we're all the same. And we're called to use our gifts by remembering and focusing on how different we all are. What's going on? What in the world is Paul doing? Well, he's forcing us to ask a question. What should a church look like where the Holy Spirit is at work? What should our church look like? What should any church look like? Paul is saying, therefore, that what a church look like is this. A church where the Holy Spirit is at work will always have an omnipresent, irresolvable tension between unity and diversity. Say it again. A church where the Holy Spirit is at work will always have an omnipresent, irresolvable tension between unity and diversity. Now, let me give you a case study from my first year here as a lead pastor as a means of example. Now, when I first got here and Carrie and I relocated here back in 2010, our church had been through a really difficult season of leadership transition, and it had, through that time, quickly and aggressively shrunk. And if you've lived through that, you know what I'm talking about, both in terms of finances and fruit and everything. And so our new leadership team, led by Dr. John Lloyd, was starting from a tough place. And so when I got here, I began to go around and began to have coffees and conversations, meet with a number of members of our church and ask them and hear their thoughts on the church. And I in turn would be asked, do you know what this church needs? I said, no, what? Someone would say, a focus on evangelism. All right, we don't have a focus on evangelism. We're not preaching the gospel. All we've been focused on is getting a new lead pastor here. How can we grow if people aren't sharing their faith? I said, all right, great, got it, evangelism. Next person they'd ask me, do you know what this church needs? I'd say, yeah, I think it's evangelism. They'd say, no, why would you think that? We need better Bible teaching. How can we go out and share our faith if no one's taught us the Bible and what to say? I was like, that's a fair point. All right, good. I got it. All right, next person, do you know what this church needs, Morgan? I said, better teaching? No, they would say. We need to be doing more for families and children. They are the future of the church. They're the children, after all. We need to be helping them, doing more marriage ministry and children's ministry. I said, great, you're right, you got it, man. Families, children, check. Next person, do you know what this church needs, Morgan? I said, yeah, I do. More children's and family ministry. Is it more family ministry? Are you joking? We need to be doing more social justice. How can we be a church that represents Jesus if we don't love the least of these, right? Christians are overfed anyway. We need to be out loving the poor. I said, all right, great, got it. Love the poor. Next person, do you know what this church needs? I finally said, I have no idea. Apparently, I just don't know. You get the point. Let me just say this. They were all correct, and yet they were seeing things totally differently. What was happening? Conflict. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was working and giving gifts of mercy for the poor, evangelism for the non-Christian, teaching for the believer, and he's also giving many of you a heart for racial reconciliation, for the arts, a heart for teens, for college students, a desire for intimate community, and for maybe large explosive church growth and church planting and so forth and so on. A church where the Holy Spirit is at work, therefore, will always have to wrestle through the tension produced between unity and diversity, and what, we should ask, will embracing this tension produce? Well, in a word, one word, conflict. Conflict. A church that embraces this intentional tension will understand there's always going to be ministry and ministry ideas surfacing and bubbling up all over, and as a result, there may just be some level of arguing over what the church ought to be doing. We should be doing this. We should be doing that. Maybe yes, maybe no, maybe okay. In a church, though, where the Holy Spirit is at work, there will always be a certain amount or level of anarchy, right? Conflict, things going on, all right? Good, I say, bring it on. Bring it on. We, because the Holy Spirit is at work here, must embrace the tension between unity and diversity. And if we do this, if we will throw our arms as a church around this tension, here's the promise. The promise of Scripture is that something far greater will be produced in our midst. And that's this. Number two, the promise of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Verses 11 through 13. Paul goes on, he says, and so Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for what? Works of service. Yeah. Get stuff done that the body may be built up until we all reach two things, unity in the faith, and then we what? Become what? Oh, mature. Yeah, mature. So Paul here is listing a series of governmental or leadership gifts that Jesus himself gives to the church. And why are they given? Well, apparently it's to help you do and become what you were meant to do and become. And what does it say that you were meant to do and become, at least in part? It says to help bring about maturity. Excuse me, unity first, which means any gift you ever get, if it doesn't point to unity, isn't really being used properly in the first place. But secondly, it says maturity. And so I wanted just to slow our roll, if we can, to use the cultural vernacular term there, slow our roll and take a look at the concept of Christian maturity briefly in three parts. So I'm going to look at spiritual maturity that Paul's talking about. I'm going to look at the perspective of it, the principle in it, and the progression for it. So first, let's look here at the perspective that the Bible here in Ephesians 4 gives us about spiritual maturity. So let me ask you, why would we need to mature? Why does someone need to mature? Well, it's only if they're what? Immature. By the way, Paul just insulted us. I don't know if you caught it. Just insulted. Did you catch his insult? Because he's telling us here, we're all, in a sense, like babies. And just in case you missed it, you think, is that really what he's saying? He spells it out for you in the next verse. He says, then we will no longer be what? Oh, infants, tossed back and forth by the waves. You get the point. So before you say that, well, thank God I'm past that. Well, look at what Paul calls himself, because he says, then who will no longer? We. He includes himself here. He lumps himself in with the babies. Includes himself as an infant. Now, if Paul considered himself still a kind of an infant in the faith, how do you think you and I ought to see ourselves? So why does he put it like this? Well, briefly, over and over in the New Testament, the Bible compares the experience of becoming a Christian to being born again, or becoming a brand new child of God, or longing for pure spiritual milk. There's multiple metaphors. In other words, when God's life comes into you, when God's seed comes into you and is planted in your heart, it doesn't, and oh, how I wish it did, but it doesn't produce a spiritual adult. It produces a spiritual baby that needs to grow. So then, how do babies act, or what are marks of immaturity? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us three ways in which someone who is spiritually immature acts, and of course, we don't want to act that way, but let's look at them in turn. First of all, the first characteristic of someone who is spiritually immature, Paul says, is basically everything is just about them. That's what a baby is, isn't it? If those of you had babies recently, and this is like 75% of the room here apparently, you know, babies are wonderful new lives, but they're totally self-centered, right? Because a baby just wants its own way and then cries when it doesn't get what it wants. If someone told you they would call you here and didn't, if someone not followed up with you, if someone not say hi to you or look at you on a Sunday, what do? Right? Do you writhe about it internally, get really upset or offended? Again, maybe you weren't consulted in the way you thought you ought to be consulted about something. Did someone here not take your advice when you gave it? Or are you always thinking about how others perceive you, or always thinking about your reputation, or are you being honored? Are you always, as you come into a church, are you always thinking about what the church has just done for you lately? See, a baby. It's always thinking about its needs, its wants, its desires, and it makes noise when it doesn't get its way. That's the first characteristic, but it gets even worse. All right. Second characteristic, Paul says, of someone who's spiritually mature is that they're just inconsistent. They're tossed back and forth by the waves. Let me ask you, Can people count on you? When you make a commitment, do you follow through? When you sign up to help the children in children's ministry, can the church and the children count on you to be there on time? How about in your community group or on Sundays? Can people count on you to be there? Or is everything always just a game time decision, right? Well, how about emotionally? Do people, you know, do they kind of have to take your emotional temperature every time before they risk a conversation with you? When my kids were really little, we had something called the tacky toy. The tacky toy, and if you're a new parent here, you've got one of these in some form or fashion. The tacky toy was about yay high, had a non-functional suction cup on the bottom. It was supposed to enable it to stick on a table, you know. It didn't work. A spinny wheel kind of on top, animal faces, very garish. You've all owned one if you're a parent. And my kids loved it, and we'd pull it out. We'd pull out the tacky toy when they got bored, like in a restaurant or something. And so it would divert their attention for all of 30 seconds. And they just move on, right? They need something else bright and shiny because babies always need something new and shiny and exciting to keep their attention. But a functioning adult doesn't. A mature person can just do their duty to God and others just because it needs to be done. See, a spiritually mature person is consistent. Thirdly, he'll put it like this. Paul says their spiritually immature person is theologically indiscriminate. They're blown about by every wind of teaching. And that's why, because babies just, they eat whatever's in front of them, right? You put their baby food, you put cake, you put rat poison, it's all the same to them. They don't know. They're going to gobble it down. And Paul says the ability to recognize good teaching from bad teaching, in other words, to really know your Bible, is a mark of maturity. It's actually not that easy, because if it were, it wouldn't be a mark of maturity, right? Let me ask you, do you love your Bible? Do you spend time in God's Word? Do you study that? And more than that, can you recognize, therefore, good teaching from bad? So, let's put it all together and see what it means in a snapshot to be spiritually mature. Spiritually mature person thinks about others first, is faithful and consistent, and they're a lifetime student of God's Word. Now, I don't know about you, but I just totally failed that quiz in certain parts, right? And all of us are, right? Because I know I've got some room to grow, and I hope you do too. The point Paul was making is this. We've all got some immature areas and blind spots that we're going to need some help growing out of. And once more, if Paul includes himself here, how about you and me? This means, therefore, it should never come as a surprise when someone in a church acts immaturely. Sorry, it just shouldn't. It just shouldn't. How often have you heard about someone coming into a church, walking in, and then being, quote-unquote, shocked by the level of spiritual immaturity there? That's about as sensible as walking back into Promised Land and being shocked by poopy diapers. Right? Or walking in an elevator and seeing teens with acne, right? It's just going to happen. Just going to happen. It's part of the process, right? Don't let spiritual immaturity in others throw you. On the other hand, don't let spiritual immaturity in yourself remain in you. You can't just say, well, sorry, I'm a rascal. Sorry, I just butchered you again. Sorry, you know, it's Edward Scissorhands. Come here, let me stab you 18 ways. And, you know, you got to clean yourself up. You can't say that, all right? So that's the perspective of spiritual maturity. You and I always begin the Christian life in a state of babyhood. So then we should ask, how does spiritual maturity come? Okay? Spiritual maturity, Paul is about to tell us, and again, I wish it did, doesn't come from hearing a sermon alone. Spiritual maturity doesn't come from even being a Christian a long time, even for decades. You can be a Christian for 30 years and be a baby. How many of you guys know some older folks? They're 50, 60, 78, and they're still immature. Why? Because you're breathing and sucking air doesn't mean you're mature, right? We need help to mature. And what kind of help does Paul say we need? Or let me ask it like this. At what point does spiritual maturity begin? Well, there's a principle he's about to give us here that is also a bit offensive. You are forewarned, it's about to get uncomfortable. Okay, let's look at it here. Here's the principle of maturity. So when will we no longer be infants? Well, something's got to happen first. And he says this, it says, so Christ himself gave these people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to what? equip his people. So here's the principle. Just want to extract it, lay it out, and then look at what it means. Spiritual maturity happens or begins not when we just come to a church, but when we allow the people in the church to speak and act into our lives. Now, when I became a Christian, some of you know my story, God put a man in my life named Leo Lawson. Leo was, how shall I put it, a bit odd. Strange, at the very minimum, just not cool. Okay, this is the mid-90s. He was still rocking the mullet. You know, business in the front, party in the back, as they say. Wasn't into fashion or cool or image. He knew nothing about the sport I was into, but he knew all there was about how to mold men spiritually. He somehow uses Jedi pastor mind trick to get me to meet him at 6:30 in the morning. Well, he would just brutalize me, you know. Oh, my life with a fine-tooth comb. How are you doing with the girls, Morgan? Are you reading your Bible, Morgan? Why did you leave early again from the campus meeting last night, Morgan, and not help tear down the chairs and the sound equipment, Morgan? If you're too big to tear down the chairs, he told me this all the time, too big to tear down chairs, you're too small to lead. What's he doing? He's molding me, right? Shaping me, speaking into, acting into my life. How to pray, how to study the Bible, how to forgive, how to lead. And he did it all with a mullet, blue blocker sunglasses, and big white high-top sneakers. Okay. In other words, he's nothing like me. And that's exactly what I needed. I didn't need more arrogant, undisciplined 20-year-old yahoos talking to me about how I should live. I needed a coach. You're the coach. Let me ask you, who's in your life right now who can act into your life? You say, well, I'm in a community group. Okay, it's a good start, but it could also mean nothing, as we all know. You may be such a big personality, people are so scared to talk to you, they might get the blowback, right? Or maybe you're so insecure, no one wants to risk a conversation because they're afraid they'll crush you. And if you can't say when the last time it was you were leaned into by a Christian brother or sister, it's not because you're perfect. And by the way, you would know that if you've been paying attention so far today. It's because you're either too proud, too insecure, or too distant from others for this to happen. And therefore, you don't and won't grow. When have you invited, given repeated permission, and carte blanche for someone else to act into your life, and then you thank them for doing it? See, that's the principle here. You and I need spiritual coaching, mentoring. Paul is telling us this without question. And by the way, he lived his own message, in case you were wondering, because he had people from the very moment he became a Christian who did this. The day he was knocked to the ground and his eyes were blinded, he asked God, he said, God, what shall I do? You know what God told him? He said this, go and see a man named Ananias, and he will tell you what to do. Some of you say, man, I'm my own man. I'm a grown man. Make my own decisions. Wasn't Paul a grown man? Wasn't he the super apostle to be? Yes. But God was laying into his life from the very beginning this principle. You need people to mark and boundary your life, even to tell you what to do. Oh, can you handle what Paul is saying here? It's hard, isn't it? That's the principle of maturity. You and I will never become mature until other Christians begin to speak and act into our life. All right. But finally, there's also a progression here. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. There's a progression here as well. What's the progression of maturity? Well, it goes like this. Simply, 11, 12, 13. You say, what's that? Well, it's the verses here. Verses 11, 12, 13. There's a progression. It says, so Christ himself gave, what? The apostles, right? Spiritual coaches. To 12, do what? Equip his people for what? Work until verse 13 happens. What happens in verse 13? People become mature. So let's recap. In verse 11, there's spiritual coaching. In verse 12, there's people working, which brings us to verse 13. Maturity is happening. Now, it's easy to get this order wrong or inverted. Many of us do, including pastors. The progression of maturity is 11, 12, 13, not 11, 13, 12. In other words, many of us think, before, Morgan, before I minister to other people, I need to be totally mature. Totally ready, feel totally confident. But that's just not true. The Bible here is showing us that maturity actually comes from doing the ministry. Maturity comes from getting in, rolling your sleeves up in a church or community group or in the city of Austin and saying, God, put me to work. And what this means is this, as long as you've got some form of coaching or mentoring or leading, equipping in your life, you are ready now. today. Congratulations. You just passed the test, got your badge. You're up to bat right now. Now, you may be taking pitches and, you know, not swinging, but you should be swinging. You are, unless there's some major issue, you're ready to lead something today, at least yourself. You know, if not, maybe, you know, kid in promised land. Move up from there. So, why aren't you? You may say, well, I'm not mature enough. But that's the point. You never will be until you do the ministry. See, maturity comes through 11, 12, 13, not the other way around. All right, so finally, let's put it all together and ask, how can we do all of this? How can we first navigate the tension between unity and diversity and have the courage to grow? Courage to grow. What do we need to see? Well, we need to see what Paul gives us here. The glue that'll make it all go. What will make it all work. He shows us, finally, number three, the great gift giver. The great gift giver. Let's look at it in verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. All right, what's going on here? Well, stay with me and with Paul just for 1 minute to see why this is really the key to the whole passage. Paul here, in the quotes, he's quoting Psalm 68 from the Old Testament, which talks about a king coming into a city, ascending a throne, and bringing the ark of God back into the center of the city. And in a sense, this Psalm 68 represented the end of the Exodus, the Old Testament fulfillment of God's heart, which was to bring his presence among his people. And as the psalmist in Psalm 68 is reflecting upon the king, King David's ascension of his throne, Psalm 68 tells us what a normal earthly king would do upon defeating his enemies and claiming the throne. It says he would receive gifts from those he conquered. But here, when you come to Ephesians 4, we see Paul says, it doesn't say, excuse me, that this king receives gifts from men. What does it say? And he what? He gave gifts. He give gifts. How can he say this? Well, it's because Paul here, he's thinking of another kind of a king who has ascended another kind of a throne and therefore is doing something altogether new in the world. In other words, Paul is reading the Old Testament like you and I ought to. He is reading it through the lens of the person of Jesus who said all the Psalms were about him. Paul is saying there is another kind of a king who doesn't demand gifts from you, but who gives gifts to you. There's another kind of a king because he has ascended another kind of a throne, a heavenly and forever kind of a throne. He can fill you and empower you and raise you up and transform your life to live the kind of a life you never could have dreamed it could be. And how can this king do this? Well, because this king is ascended. This king rules. This king is conquered. But what did this king have to do first in order to ascend? Well, this king, unlike King David, didn't just ascend. This king, the true and greater and ultimate king, has descended. Jesus, in other words, has descended. He's come from his home in heaven. He came from his home in heaven. He descended from his glorious and heavenly throne and came to live as the ultimate and complete mature person among humanity and lived among immature and broken people on a dirty, dusty planet. His life was lived thinking only of others, being completely consistent and faithful in all that he did. He was the ultimate student, lover, knower, liver of God's word. And for all of this, he was crucified on a cross, convicted in a sham of a trial for a crime he didn't commit. And though he had already descended farther than any person had ever descended, he went still further and descended into hell to pay the price for your sin and mine, to bring us back to God. Why? Paul puts it like this, in order to fill the whole universe. You see, God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant in Psalm 68 could only fill one temple, therefore one city. But because Jesus has defeated a greater enemy, the ultimate enemy of sin and death, and because he's won a greater battle and brought us out with a greater exodus, oh, the exodus from self and slavery to the devil. Now his presence, the Bible says, oh, it's unrestrained, unfettered, and it can live anywhere, in any person. Now we are the temple of God. And how will that happen? How will he fill the whole universe? Oh, if you put this together with what we already saw in chapter 1, verse 23, you'll understand. Paul writes this: God placed all things under Jesus' feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. How is Jesus going to fill the universe? Oh, through the fullness of the gifts the great gift giver has given his church. First of all, hasn't he given us himself? He has. But he didn't just stop there. Oh, he's given us each, hasn't he? Grace, spiritual gifts to exercise and grow in. This room, it's full of gifts and abilities. And many of you are using them. But some of you are just sitting on them. Just sitting on them. Do you know when a church becomes great? Well, of course, this text tells us, when it matures. And how does it mature? When the members, the people involved, don't just ascend and sit and watch, but when they descend into children's ministry. They descend into community groups, into chi-stry. When they descend into their jobs on Monday in the work week and work in the city of Austin using those redemptive gifts to reclaim culture and society. When they descend into the lives, the tricky lives of their children's hearts and discipline with love and grace. When they go into chi-stry and elevate and all prayer meetings and all the other places where gifts can be grown and matured and put to work. Now, there's no way every church, this church, can have a fill-in-the-blank kind of ministry for every kind of person or nuance. But at the very least, if God has put you here because he is sovereign, you've got something in you now to at least help and meet the needs of at least this church. And over time, given some trust and coaching, maybe you've got something new, which would be fantastic. But whatever it is, whatever you do, it can't just be this. You can't just come and sit. You can just come and sit. That's what the text tells us. If you're here and you're keeping on coming, great. But you aren't contributing somehow to the life and well-being of the local church God's made you to be a part of. Paul is saying, by implication here, you're violating the will of God for your life. Do you think he gave you your gifts for you? He didn't. No, he said it's for others to bring about unity and maturity. You got a gift. Give it. This is why we have multiple kinds of equipment. We've got our grow classes tonight. Lots of ways. We can't do it all at once. It's piece by piece, but it is happening. Now, you may be saying, Morgan, this sounds like the church may be some work at some point. Now you're getting it. Last verse. Paul says, from him, the whole body joined and held together. Now let me ask you, how is the church held together? Don't answer just yet. You say, well, it's, of course, it's by Jesus. Colossians tells us that. Don't be so fast. It's, yes, it is. But it's not just Colossians. It's also Ephesians. It's held together by you. Every supporting ligament, that's you, that's me, grows and builds itself up in love as what? Each part does its work. That word is there. Sorry, you can't get around it. In the Greek, it's work. It's labor. It's not difficult, friends. It's not easy. And it never will be, but our great gift giver has given us himself, he's given us each other, and therefore, if we will embrace the tension between unity and diversity, we'll grow in maturity, and we give our gifts to one another in the same way Jesus gave gifts to us, by descending, by taking the lower place. We'll grow, and we will become what's in God's heart for us to become. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer, and we'll come back here with a response and a request. Lord, we close our time in your word just by reflecting on what you've spoken to us and what you've given us. We thank you. You are the great gift giver in the church. On one hand, that prevents us from being passive. There's no person here without a gift. On the other hand, it prevents us from being in pride because we didn't give ourselves the gifts. You gave the gifts. Not pride on one hand or passivity on the other, but rather purpose in the middle. Your purpose. Lord, I'm praying we would grow as we're equipped, as we allow people to speak into and act on us, as we do the work. Lord, I'm praying for those who are discouraged. Well, they would remember, you've got a gift, you've got a grace. There's a grace, you've apportioned it. Not a pastor who's apportioned it, or an elder, or a leader, or a teacher. It's you. You've apportioned it. It comes from you. Lord, I'm praying for humility to remember. not ourselves who give these. It's you. In Jesus' name. Let our hearts take courage this morning as we consider the kind of church you're growing us into. Unified and mature. In Jesus' name.